1 Kings chapter 19. I'm reading from the New International Version, beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Over in verse 9, the end of that verse, the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me, too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Heavenly Father, this morning we do pray that you would speak to our hearts. We realize we're so like Elijah, this great man of old, but a man who, at this point in time, was drifting away and full of self-pity and self-occupation. Lord, so many times we find that is the way in our lives too. Deliver us, we pray. We thank you that you are the great God of recovery, the great God of bringing us back and bringing us into useful paths again. We pray that this might be the case for each and every one of us. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. How many of you have eye problems? Oh, you don't need to raise your hand. I've got eye problems. You see that right away. I have glasses here. That's because I need them to help me see. You remember the days. How many of you remember the days when I didn't wear glasses? We'll see who the oldies are this morning. How many of you remember that? Oh, yeah, about 5 of you. Very good. All right, how many of you remember when I had half glasses, grandma glasses? Oh, a few more of you, good. How many of you remember when I got these bifocals? All right, there's the most of you. Very good, I have eye problems, so I got some eyeglasses. But I not only just have eye problems in that way, seeing distance and up close and these kind of things, but I also am colorblind, yes. I thank my mother for that because that was passed on down to me from my mother. And don't feel sorry for me now. It's just that I can see different colors than you can see. I do. I see a lot of wonderful colors, but I don't see the same ones that you do. You don't see the same ones that I do. I'm not sure who's normal, whether it's me or you. So I have eye problems. I'm colorblind. Not only so, but I have the early symptoms of glaucoma. So every day I put 2 drops, one in each eye, in the morning and in the evening. I have eye problems. Probably a lot of you have eye problems as well. I can see that a lot of you do. But not only those kind of eye problems, I have another kind of eye problem. Not just with these eyes up here, but with that big perpendicular pronoun, I. Me, myself, and I. That's my biggest problem, I think, in the whole of my Christian life. I just stumble and fall over myself. Sometimes I'm prideful. Sometimes I'm in self-pity. Sometimes my life is just revolving around myself and so on. Eye problems. All Christians are affected to one degree or another with eye problems. And in our study this morning, we find that Elijah really had some serious eye problems. We need to take a look at it. Let's think of the background for a moment. You remember that Israel was far away from God. Israel, you remember, had broken away from the southern kingdom and set up their own place of worship and built golden calves. They were still worshiping Jehovah, but with this idolatry mixed in with it. Not only that, but this King Ahab came along and he married a woman by the name of Jezebel, and her father and people were into Baal worship, which was the great idolatrous system of the world at that day. And so she introduced, through her husband Ahab, Baal worship to Israel. Now they had a further problem. They're worshiping Jehovah along with its idolatry, and added to that, Baal worship. So they were going on nominally, outwardly, as if they were truly worshiping Jehovah, but really they were worshiping the big pagan god Baal. So God brought a drought upon the land. He told Elijah to go and announce this to Ahab, you remember. And God said that it would not rain for 3.5 years, it turned out to be, as a punishment and discipline upon the nation because of their turning away from God, to humble them, to bring them back to Him, that people would realize that they were far away from God, that they would purge the land of Baal worship, and they would return again to the true worship of the Lord. Well, those 3.5 years went by, you remember? Elijah was sustained by God during those 3.5 years, and then finally God said, I want you to appear before Ahab, and I want you to make a showdown of this thing, bring it to a crisis, and Elijah went off to confront Ahab. And you remember what happened. He called all the false prophets of Baal, 450 of them, to Mount Carmel, and Elijah, what odds they were, 450-1, prophet of the Lord, and they stood there on Mount Carmel, and you remember how that the false prophets of Baal tried to call down fire from heaven, but nothing happened. There was no one there to hear them, of course. And then Elijah, in a very simple prayer, after telling the people to drench the altar with water, he simply made a simple prayer to God and said, Lord, you show who is God today. That's basically what he was saying. And then fire came down from heaven, burned up the altar, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the water all around the altar. And the people instantly responded, the Lord, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah is God. And then you remember Elijah confronted Ahab and said, the rain is going to come now. The drought is over. And hopefully Ahab would also have said, the Lord is God. And Ahab would have repented. And Ahab would have sent out an order to purge the land of Baal. But he didn't do that. So now Ahab goes back home. And by the way, he's in the summer palace in Jezreel. Actually, the real palace capital was Samaria. But he was in the summer palace of Jezreel. So he goes back to Jezreel, and he says to Jezebel, his wife, this wicked woman, says, you can't imagine what happened. And he told her about what happened on Mount Carmel, and 450 of the prophets of Baal had been killed. And Jezebel said, I'm going to get that guy. And she said, send a message. He called one of her servants in, says, go to Elijah and tell him that by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead, just like those false prophets that were killed there on Mount Carmel. And Elijah trembled in his boots. The Bible says Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Amazing, isn't it? Here he had stood before 450 false prophets, stood for God, and mighty response from God as fire came down from heaven. Now this woman sends a message to him that he's going to die, and so he is afraid, and he starts running. Well, before we are too heavy on Elijah, let's just think of what was happening. I imagine that Elijah thought there on Mount Carmel that the people not only would say the Lord is God, but they themselves would turn against the leadership of the nation. They would turn against Ahab and Jezebel, and they would demand that Baal worship be purged from the land. But that didn't happen. I can imagine that Elijah also thought, well, maybe, as I've already said, Ahab himself will repent. And then Jezebel will repent. And then from the top on down, they will purge the land of Baal worship. But that didn't happen. Perhaps he imagined that the people will all now follow me. I'll not only be a solitary figure, but all these people who have said, the Lord, He is God, Jehovah, He is God, they'll follow me, and we'll have a great following, and we'll make it happen. We'll turn things around here. But that didn't happen. Also remember, he had been under tremendous pressure for 3.5 years. He was the sole solitary figure that God was using to shake up the land in that day. He was a whistleblower, as we would say today in our culture. And as he stood for those 3.5 years for God in under this situation, it was a time of intense pressure and stress. You know, when we talk, we say, boy, I'm under tremendous pressure now. I'm experiencing a lot of tension. I'm under a lot of stress. And you know, maybe it's only for a week or a month or whatever. 3.5 years of solid stress, day after day, month after month, 3.5 years of it. So now when it didn't happen at this climactic moment, he said, that's it. I've had it. And he started to run from this woman. Well, why should he run? Because she was a powerful woman. You remember it says back at the beginning of chapter 18 that Jezebel had been killing off the Lord's prophets. She was one who was able to pull the strings. She was the queen to the king, and she was able not only to make threats, but to see them carried out. And so there was some reality to the words that she had, by tomorrow at this time you'll be dead. So for all of these reasons, and probably many more, Elijah just put his tail between his legs, and he started running. And then as he ran away from Ahab, from Jezreel, he went down to Beersheba, which is the very furthest extremity of the province of Judah. He ran as far as he could and still be in the land of his nativity, if you will, the land of his roots. He ran to Beersheba, to the very borders of the land. Then he said to his servant, "You stay here. I'm going to go on further by myself." And he went a day's journey further into the wilderness. So he was fearful, he was experiencing isolation, and he was very discouraged. Listen to what he said. "I've had enough, Lord." Today we would say, "I've had it. That's it. I've had it up to here, and I can't handle it anymore." So he was utterly discouraged. He also said, "I'm no better than my ancestors." In other words, they tried to rid the land of Baal worship. I tried. They failed. I failed. We're all in the same boat. He was utterly discouraged with himself and with his mission. But not only that, he was totally depressed. He said, "Take my life, Lord. Take my life." He prayed that God would take his life. Here is a man, then, a mighty man of God, who'd been used in a great way by God, and now he is totally isolated, he is totally discouraged, he is totally depressed, and he is utterly exhausted. You identify at least a little bit. Have there been times when you have been discouraged, when you have been depressed, when you have been climbing into a hole and pulling the hole in after you, when you've been isolated and pulling away out of the normal activity of life? You don't want to see anybody, be with anybody. It's just a mess. You're totally, emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually exhausted. That's exactly where Elijah was at. By the way, don't forget that his physical exhaustion had come about because he had run 25 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. He had run 90 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, and every reason to be totally exhausted. Well, I want you to know this morning that the God who recovered Elijah from that situation is the same God who is able to lift you up today, to pick me up today, to restore me again today to the joy of the Lord and to usefulness as one of God's children. Our God is a restoring God. He is a God of great grace. So what does God do then in this situation? The first thing he does, if you'll notice in verse 5, is that he sends an angel to Elijah. Now the angel came to give him something to eat. On two occasions, the angel, first of all, brought the food. Elijah went to sleep then after he'd eaten. The angel wakened him up again and gave him some more food to eat. God ministered to the man's physical needs. But more than that, the big message is this. God provides for us. He cares about us. He sustains us in times of discouragement and depression. He is there for us. Sometimes we say, "Thank you for being there for me in that tough time." God is always there for us in the tough times of life. You can count upon him. God's sufficient and sustaining grace is available to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, it says this, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work." God is there to sustain us and to strengthen us, to comfort us, to cry with us, to give us a sense of His arms of love around us in these times of discouragement and in these times of difficulty. God is a sustaining God. Now let's look at what happens then. If you notice in verse 8, "So he got up and ate and drank the second time, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb," or that's Sinai, Mount Sinai, "the mountain of God," the same place where Moses had come and God had given them the Ten Commandments. Now actually, this is another 200-mile journey that he had to take at this point in time. He's up near Beersheba, and now he has to travel 200 miles till he gets to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. What is he thinking about here? What's going on? Well, we're not quite sure. Maybe he's thinking that if I get to that place where God appeared to Moses, to that very holy place for this ancient people of Israel, if I get there, maybe God will speak to me. Maybe I will be in the presence of God there, and I'll have a confrontation with the Lord that will be of help to me. Actually, it would only take about 15 days to go from Beersheba to Mount Horeb. So we see that Elijah somewhat wandered around in getting to Mount Horeb. Sort of reminds us, doesn't it, of the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered around until they got to the promised land. I wonder if you've ever experienced times in your lives when you have been wandering around. I've experienced times like that. Times that I just seemed to be going through the motions and things didn't really seem to be on track between me and God. Times when I was just aimlessly, seemingly treading water and wandering around in my spiritual life. So he gets down to Horeb, and in verse 9 it says he went into a cave and spent the night. That's what it says here. Actually, the Hebrew says he went into the cave. That's interesting, isn't it? Maybe it was the very same cleft in the rock where God put Moses when he said, "Moses, I will show you my afterglow," so to speak, if you remember. Maybe the very place where Moses had been hidden away by the hand of God as God revealed himself to Moses as a gracious and merciful God. Yes, even at the giving of the law, God revealed himself to Moses as a gracious, merciful God. Maybe it was exactly the same place that Elijah is now in this cave. He entered into the cave. What are his feelings here? Well, it doesn't say. But can you imagine? I think I can imagine a little bit of his feelings here at this point in time. I think he was feeling a lot of rejection. I think he was feeling a lot of self-pity. I think he was feeling these thoughts of pride. I think he was feeling anger, even angry at God, that God hadn't turned the whole thing around at Mount Carmel. I think he was feeling bitter. I think he was feeling a lack of self-esteem. I think he was feeling all of those negative, difficult things that I don't like to feel, but sometimes I do feel. Sometimes perhaps you feel also at times like that. You know something? God can handle your feelings. Right? It's okay to be angry, even angry with God. It's okay to be bitter, even bitter because things didn't work out the way you had hoped they had worked out. It's all right to feel rejection when you have stood for God, but now as a result of it, you're only maligned and you're pushed aside by everybody else. It's okay. You talk to God about it. You tell Him how angry you are. You tell Him how disappointed with God you are. You tell Him how bitter you are. You tell Him all about what's going on inside of you. It's okay. God can handle. He's big enough to handle your feelings at such a time as this. So what happens? God takes the initiative as Elijah is in that cave. And again, that's wonderful words that we've seen again and again in connection with Elijah, middle of verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Those are good words, aren't they? Those words almost come the same from Genesis chapter 3 when Adam has sinned against God and he and Eve are hiding and are trying to cover their shame. And God says, Adam, where are you? What are you doing here? God hadn't sent him there. His ministry was up in Israel, not down here in the desert. God hadn't called upon him to seclude himself and to hide away and to pull in the hole on top of himself. God had work for him to do. God had fellowship to share with him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Let God speak to my heart and to your heart with that same question this morning. Actually, where are you? What is going on in your life? Have you been overcome as Elijah was with the importance of oneself? And the whole of your life, even your Christian life, seems to revolve around me rather than around the Lord. Where are you, Elijah? And Elijah spews out his problem. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Everybody else, the Israelites, have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me, too. He's in a bad situation, isn't he? He's got eye problems. And sometimes I have those same exact problems. And maybe you do, too. On Mount Carmel, he had vindicated God. Who does he try to vindicate here? Himself. God needs to be my focus constantly and continuously. When I get my focus off of the Lord and focus on someone else who may not be doing what they should be doing, like Lord, why isn't Mary helping me? Remember that? When we get our focus off of the Lord and we're concerned about what we're doing and nobody else is doing it and they're blaming us for what we are doing, and we begin to get very bitter, very angry, very self-vindicating, we're of no use to God. We're a misery to ourselves. We're not a blessing to others. Eye problems, they're not good. They're not helpful. So the Lord says to him, Elijah, you need to get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on me. The solution to eye problems is simply get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on the Lord. So he says, Elijah, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to manifest myself to you. Stand here in the presence of the Lord. In my presence, the Lord is about to pass by. I'm going to show you who I am. And so suddenly there's a tremendous wind that blows, and everything is thrown topsy-turvy like in a hurricane. Then there's an earthquake that actually shakes the ground and the cave even that he's in. Then there's fire flashing all around the place. But the Lord is not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. And then comes a still, small voice. A gentle whisper. And Elijah pulls his robe over his face and realizes that he is in the presence of the Lord. What is God telling Elijah? Elijah, sometimes I speak through the wind, sometimes I speak through the earthquake, sometimes I speak with the fire, sometimes I speak as I did at Mount Carmel. That is my prerogative, that is my sovereign right, and I will do as I wish when I wish. But sometimes I speak through a quiet, gentle voice. And you need to realize that I am still in control. I am still working. I will still accomplish my purposes, whether through you or someone else. And I will do it in my own way. You can't box me in, or to put it in present day language, you can't computerize me. I am sovereign. I will do it like I want to do it. Jesus, the wind and the hurricane, the earthquake and the fire, the miracles that he performed. But most of Jesus' life was a small, quiet, gentle voice. Most of Jesus' ministry was a quiet whisper of love and kindness. Care, the touch, the concern, the tears. Jesus spoke in a quiet, still voice, as well as in the mighty thunders of his miracles. And so the Lord teaches Elijah. For God's grace not only sustains us, but God's grace also teaches us. God's grace finally empowers us. In verse 13, the end of the verse, the Lord says to him after the lesson, after he's taught him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, it's checkout time. Do you understand what I've said? Elijah hasn't taken it in. Listen. It is hard to hear and understand when our feelings overwhelm us. You know that? When our feelings are so overwhelming, they are controlling the whole way we think and act. It's hard to think rationally. Now, your feelings are valid. But they are not what should control our lives. So the Lord again asks him the question. He hasn't caught it yet. He gives the exact same answer as before. The Lord says, well, that's okay. Elijah's feelings are going to catch up later on. His feelings are going to change later on. Now, even though his feelings haven't yet changed, he needs to be doing the right things, the things that God tells him to do. We need to do what God wants us to do, what God tells us to do, even when we don't feel like it. You understand? Our feelings will catch up later on. So what does God tell him to do? God tells him, Elijah, number one, I'm not through with you. It's not the end. I'm not going to answer your prayer and take you home to heaven right now. No, you're not going to die. I've got more work for you to do. You have failed. Yes, that's true. But failure with me doesn't mean the end. Think of Peter, who had denied the Lord, even affirming it with an oath that he did not know Jesus Christ. And you remember that great chapter 21 of John's Gospel, where the Lord puts his arm around Peter, so to speak, and brings him back into useful service for himself, saying, Peter, feed my sheep. God is a restoring God. That's number one. Failure in the Christian life is not final. Failure in our own personal dealings with God doesn't mean that God puts us on the shelf. God restored Peter, and here he is restoring Elijah. He says, Elijah, verse 15, go back the way you came. And he gives him three things to do. Number one, to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And number two, to anoint Jehu as new king of Israel. And number three, to anoint Elisha as the prophet to follow him. Now, interestingly, Elijah did not personally accomplish the first two. He did it through Elisha. That is, it was through Elisha that Hazael and Jehu were finally anointed to their positions. But he did do the first thing that was necessary, and that was to anoint a new prophet, Elisha, to take his place. Elijah is so great, so good, so mighty, so successful that God can't get along without him, right? Wrong. And God can get along without me, without you, or whoever. Elijah is saying, I'm the only one. God says, by way of encouragement, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to me. God says, I'm the only prophet. Elijah says, I'm the only prophet. God says, rubbish. Elisha will be your successor. In the very next chapter, we find another prophet who's not named, who is speaking for God. The next chapter, we find another prophet who is named, who is speaking for God. We'll catch up on those things next time. But God is able to move on regardless of where I'm at, but he wants me to be in the center of his blessing. And he wants me to be used by him. He wants me to fulfill the task that he has given to me. But I'm not going to do it if I'm occupied with myself and running away and hiding in a cave and wanting to die. So God says to Elijah, I'm going to do it in my own time and in my own way. And folks, do you know what? Through Elisha, through Jehu, and through Hazael, God wiped every last Baal worshiper out of Israel. You know that? God wiped the land clean of Baal worship. We'll see that. He wiped the land clean of Baal worship through these successors to Elijah. How wonderful it is to realize that God loves me, cares about me. Even when I get concerned about myself and get puffed up in self-importance, God wants to bring me back and he wants to use me again. There's someone here this morning and you think that God can never use you again because of what's happened, because of your failure. That is not true. God wants, more than anything else, to restore you to a place of usefulness for himself. Let's just wrap it up, and you'll notice some applications here I put on your sheet, if you got a sheet. Personal lessons. The higher we climb, the farther we can fall. So success at any point in time in our Christian life and Christian ministry is not a guarantee that we won't fall flat upon our face if we get occupied with ourselves. In our generation, we've seen a president leave in disgrace from the presidency. We have seen sports leaders like Pete Rose, hit more baseballs for base hits than anybody else, barred from the Hall of Fame, so high, so low. We've seen religious leaders who are nationally, internationally known in disgrace at this point in time. No matter how high we climb, the farther we can fall, the higher we do climb. Secondly, focusing on self leads to a sense of failure. You look at other people, you get discouraged and disillusioned. You look at yourself, you get totally depressed and discouraged. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Thirdly, God may work dramatically, but more often, gently and quietly. He may work dramatically, but more often, gently and quietly. I've been involved in some great dramatic work of God, interventions of God, God showing his hand present in different ways at different times. But more than that, same with you, it's been the gentle and quiet daily living with God. I have a number of things in my study and around the house that are meaningful to me. One is a very small little picture, little handmade thing with some beautiful flowers, and beautifully done. And on it it says, "You have touched me. I have grown." That's all it says. But it means a great deal to me because I was a person a number of years ago that I spent some time with over a period of time, a person that came bruised and battered in a cave, hiding away, burned out in Christian activity of one kind or another. But over a period of time, just by loving, just by caring, just by being there, just by encouraging, just by helping that individual know unconditional love, God's unconditional love, knowing God's great grace, this individual came back into flourishing, beautiful usefulness for God. "You have touched me. I have grown." The gentle, quiet ministry of touching one another, of encouraging one another, of listening to one another, helping one another, of praying for one another. Finally, our Lord is a gracious and restoring God. Our Lord is a gracious and restoring Lord. After the war was over in Europe, I was stationed near Reims, France, and used to go in there for some Bible studies with other GIs. And we had a great ministry going in Reims and Paris, and God was blessing in a wonderful way. One night, one Saturday night, at one of the servicemen's areas there, place was jam-packed, the place was filled with blue smoke and so on. Guy was up at the piano playing Boogie Woogie. Everybody was jumping around having a great time. So after a while, a few of us went up there by the piano, and we said, "Could you play a couple of hymns for us?" He said, "Yeah, I guess I could, if I know them, what ones?" I mean, this guy played by ear. Said, "Well, you know, the familiar ones, the old Rugged Cross, Rock of Ages, What a Friend We Have in Jesus," not all over the world. Pretty soon that place was singing at least the first verse or so on of those hymns. God was present in that place. At the end of that period of time, guy came up, he said, "You know," tears running down his face. He said, "God has spoken to me tonight. I've been far away from God. I've been doing things that I don't want to even talk about. But I want to get back to God tonight. And I want to make my life count for God." And there that night, he confessed his sin before the Lord, received the forgiving grace of God, and was restored to a useful life for the Lord. God is a restoring God. Let's pray together and ask God to work in our lives. Heavenly Father, this morning we do pray that you would help us to realize that in self-occupation, there's only disappointment and discouragement and utter depression. Help us, Father, to acknowledge our failure to you, our hurts, our feelings of being set aside or rejected or not recognized, not honored, not esteemed, whatever. Help us, Lord, just to get our eyes off ourselves, certainly off of one another. Help us to get our eyes on you. Help us to realize you work in different ways at different times, that you're a God above all, who cares about each one of us, who wants to bring us into a condition of usefulness and blessing. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.